Acts chapter 22, we're going to be starting in verse 22, but we'll probably have to get a little bit of context since it's been a while since we've been in Acts. Acts 22, verse 22. I'll read just the first couple of verses to start. And they listened to Paul until this word, and when they had raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow on the earth, for he is not fit to live." And they cried out, tore their clothes, and threw dust into the air. Oh, great. What a happy message today. Everyone's so happy. Here we are once again in the book of Acts, where gospel is preached, and the result of that is anger. People are angry. People are just angry. Jews particular are angry. It's just people are angry. Do you get that in our culture today? People are just kind of angry. Just kind of angry, you know? So it's interesting here, verse 22 says, and they listened to him until this word. And until this word took place, they raised their voices. What is the word that they were referring to? What is this word? Well, if you go back in chapter 22, we'll just briefly look at 22 verse 1 and following, okay? Leading up to this verse. 22:1. Here's Paul speaking now to the people. "Brothers, fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they had heard him speak in the Hebrew language, they kept the silent and were ready to listen. Oh, so far so good. "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today." So far so good. "I persecuted this way," that is the Christians, right? The Jesus people. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears witness with me and all the council of elders, the Sanhedrin, from whom I received letters to the brothers and went to Damascus to bring chains to them," Christians, "just like you've done in Jerusalem, to be punished. Now it came as I journeyed towards Damascus at noon that this great light from heaven shone about me and I fell." Now this is a salvation story, right? He's depicting his place from death to life. "So it happened as I came towards Damascus around noon, a great light shone around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord? Sir,' and he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice that spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'Arise, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all things that are appointed for you to do.'" And since I could not, by the way, it says you go to Damascus and you'll be told all the things you are told to do. Isn't that great about the salvation message? When you get saved, God will tell you what to do next. I digress. Verse 11. "And since I could not see because of the glorious light, the hands of those who were with me came to Damascus. Then a certain man, Ananias," not the Ananias of the Sanhedrin, "a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me and stood and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' In that same hour I looked at him. And he said, 'The God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Verse 16. "And now why are you waiting?" like he's talking to him and he's listening. He's like, "So what are you waiting for? Let's go. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Down to verse 21. "Then Jesus said to me, 'Depart from Jerusalem, and I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Verse 22. "And they listened to him up until this word, 'All men and the Gentiles.'" The Jews just couldn't have any part of any other people group being a part of the gospel message. It's only for a certain country club group of people called the Jews. How dare anyone say gospel is for everyone? In order to be saved, you must be a Jew and do the Jewish things. And so for them, there was such an uproar because of the gospel message given to all people, all races, all cultures. Isn't that awesome that the gospel isn't limited to one person? The gospel isn't limited to the 144 chosen thousand of them that will be in the upper tier and no one else can be involved and you'll be lucky to get to the heavens, but it's not the same as the top 144,000. Or if you don't do good enough and well enough, you'll not even get there. It's all about the cross of Christ making across all cultures, all races, the possibility of salvation no matter who you are. And when they heard this, up until that word, they raised their voices. It's interesting now, the response of the people. How angry were these people? Raising their voices is a nice New King James way of saying yelling. Parents, you know what that word means. Yelling. And they said, yelling, away with such a fellow man from the earth. Now, away. Yelling, he actually says screaming in verse 23. As they cried out, that Greek word cried out means screaming. Yelling and screaming. Do you need an example? No. Some of you think I'm yelling already. Better turn my mic down. Yelling and screaming, saying this, death threats. Away with such a fellow. Again, this is New King James. Away with such a fellow. This isn't British TV. All right? It says, eliminate him from the earth. Eliminate him from the earth. He is not fit to live. Wow. The gospel of Jesus, the good news that salvation is for all people. And this man, because of this message, should be eliminated from the face of the earth and not fit to live. As they were screaming and screaming for his death, it says that they tore off their clothes. That's a little weird. So literally, it's they shook out their clothes. They didn't like take their clothes off, okay? What they did is they took their coats and they were like throwing them. They were throwing them at Paul. That's what they were doing. They took the coat off and that's all they had, right? They didn't have sticks. They didn't have a gun, right? This is first century culture. They didn't have anything but their clothes. So they took their clothes off and they would start running around chasing Paul, throwing their clothes at him, like trying to whip him with their clothes. And not only did they do that, it says they picked up the dust into the air. Literally, they were picking up dirt and rocks and they're just throwing stuff at him. It's just this malaise going on. It's just this chaos going on. They didn't know how to receive the gospel of good news of Jesus to all people because they thought they were the only chosen ones. And so they did everything they could. I'm just going to take my clothes. I'm just going to throw it. You know, I'm reminded of, unfortunately, some of those TV shows where the lady gets angry at the guy and they're in the kitchen and she takes the cup and just starts throwing plates and cups. That's all she's got, right? It's like what's ever in front of you, that's what you're throwing. Isn't that just crazy how angry people get? Whatever is here, I'm just going to start, you know, I don't know if you guys would take your iPhones and do it. That'd be serious anger. Pick up your phone. No, it's too expensive. I'll do my keys. They're so angry. You get the picture? Death threats, shaking their clothes at them, throwing dirt and dust and rocks at them. Why? Because Christ made one body of all races and all cultures. Such a good news. If you're suffering as a practicing homosexual and you have AIDS, guess what? Christ died for you. If you're suffering from an illness and a disease, guess what? Christ died for you. If you're suffering in a sin that you don't feel like you can get out of, guess what? Christ died for you. It isn't for people who look right. Thank the Lord. It isn't for people who sound right. It isn't for people who have high intellect. He died for all people, all races, all cultures. Not only are the people angry, but then we have to get the government involved, of course. Oh my goodness. We have to get the government involved. So as they were yelling, screaming, verse 23, shaking their clothes, ripping dust in the air, verse 24, the commander, great, the Roman government, ordered him to be brought to the barracks. So in a way, they were kind of protecting Paul. They brought him out of that and said that he should be examined under scourging. Scourging, so that he might know why they were shouting against him. Like, are you serious? So the government steps in and says, well, let me get you out of that mess and let's start a new one. How about if I tie you up with thongs, verse 25, as they bound him with leather straps around his arms, wrapped to a pole, stretched out. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do to this man. He's a Roman. So the commander comes out and says to him, tell me, are you really a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered and said, with a large sum, I've obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, no, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid as he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, that's the Sanhedrin, before him. And they brought Paul down and set him before the Sanhedrin. What a mess going on here. It's a big chapter, or a big section here, verses 24 through 30. But the government here is also angry, and they're also ignorant to some extent. Their approach to finding truth is to beat and to torture him. He hasn't done anything wrong. He shared gospel of Jesus. He's going to be pummeled and was pummeled by the Jews. The government takes him out of that, and they bind him, wrap him to a pole, and they're ready to lash him. The scourging is much like the scourging of Jesus, right? I mean, it's within 15 years of Christ's crucifixion. The scourging is the same. They take a big old whip, and that whip has, you know, a dozen little extra little whips on the end filled with like pottery and glass. So they strip Paul, they stretch out his arms on a pole so his back is just tight. And they take the whip and they just whip him 40 times is usually what it means to die. And they will continue to interrogate the prisoner until they get the word they want. Most, it says in secular literature here, most prisoners who go through scourging actually die at the post. They don't even make it through their interrogation. We're not sure here if Paul was actually whipped yet, but as it's going on, or before, or just before, because he was definitely tied to the post, he yells out saying, is it really lawful for a man to be whipped when you're a Roman citizen? Oh my goodness, you're preaching the good news. They yell and scream. The government steps in. They basically torture you to get the truth out of you. Then Paul asks, why are you beating me and yelling at me? After all that, he says he's a Roman citizen. Why didn't he say he was a Roman citizen before all of that? Probably out of humility. Paul never claims his Roman citizenship to get advantage. He only claims his Roman citizen to keep him from death. He never claims a Roman citizenship to get him in any location or place. Don't use your status to get you in anywhere. Sort of the point that Paul's making. So the crazy, crazy stuff that's going on. I love the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen. Verse 27, the commander came to him and said, tell me you're a Roman? Yes. The commander, verse 28, said, I'm technically a Roman citizen, but I paid a lot of money for it. I didn't have bribery. I was not a Roman citizen, but I paid a lot of money to Claudius, and Claudius gave me citizenship because I paid my way into Rome. So he's not legitimately a Roman citizen. So it's kind of funny. The one they're scourging is actually the legitimate Roman citizen, and the one who's going to scourge and protest is really technically not. And so Paul, the one who's going to be scourged, actually is higher up in the ranking because he was born a Roman citizen from his father's birth. So who's the real legitimate Roman citizen? Why did all this take place? I mean, if you look at the end of 29:30, the Roman government didn't see it fit enough to say, oh, you're a Roman citizen, we'll let you go. They're, well, so what do we do with this guy? He's causing an uproar, we got to do something. Well, how about if we have them, you know, go back to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and why don't you stand by? Well, why would the Roman government tell him to go back to where he just was to prove his point? See how crazy that is? What do you think is going to happen when Paul stands before the Sanhedrin? What happened when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin? It was a monkey trial. It was just a cheap monkey trial to get Jesus killed. So the Roman government steps in, and now they're going to scourge Paul almost to death to get whatever truth they think they need. And then they found out he's a Roman citizen, so they can't by law touch a Roman citizen. So instead, let's just bring him back to the Jews. Let's just bring him back to the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council to see what they have to say. What a disaster that's going on here. All because why? Because Paul stood up for Christ. Because Paul stood up for Christ. Never think because you stand up for Christ, everything's going to go right all the time. I mean, it almost hardly ever goes right, honestly, at least in my life. Sharing Christ doesn't usually go good. But it's planting seeds, I know that. In the heart of the hearers, they're hearing about Jesus. Isn't it amazing how the word, the name of Jesus, just makes people so angry? I don't know. When people sneeze, they say, God bless. Well, I don't seem to have a problem with that. They don't say, like, Allah bless, do they? I mean, they don't say, Muhammad bless. I usually say, God bless. Why are they so angry at the name of Jesus? So now he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin. Great. So 23:1. So Paul, now before the council, looks earnestly at them, and he says, men and brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded all those to stand, who stood by him, to strike him in the mouth, like with their fist, right? Punch him in the face. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Wow, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in 23:1-6. Basically, this is a dialogue now between Paul and the Jewish leadership. And the way it's written, there's this kind of give and take between Paul and the leaders, and Paul and the leaders, and Paul and the leaders. So it goes something like this. Paul, verse 1. Men and brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived before God rightly. He's basically saying that he's pure and right before the Lord. In so doing that, he's basically placing guilt on the Jews and on the Sanhedrin, saying, if I'm not guilty and if I'm pure before God, what makes that you? Right? You're accusing me of wrongdoing. I'm pure in heart. What does that make you? Not pure in heart. Pretty ugly, pretty gross, pretty disgusting, full of sin. Well, Ananias picks up on this really quickly. This isn't the same Ananias that we read earlier. This is Ananias, the chief priest, the high priest of the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jewish leaders. Verse 2, after Paul says, I am pure and right before God, which is basically a backhanded statement to Ananias and the Sanhedrin, saying, you guys are in sin and you're wrong, because I'm pure before God. Ananias can't handle that, of course, so he commands all those who stood by him, we're not sure how many, there could be upwards to 70, and they were told to strike him in the mouth. So that's what they did. They struck him in the mouth. The Jewish leaders are just so angry. Basically, you're calling me a liar. You're calling the chief priest a liar? Well, I'm going to get my boys on you. Bam, there they go. He places guilt on these guys. They don't repent. They don't see their error. And they strike back repeatedly. Once again, physical violence. Verse 3, but Paul. So we have Paul, and we have the Sanhedrin, and now we have Paul again. And Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, it loses something in our culture. It's kind of like that pure person not knowing how to be angry very well, you know? You whitewash wall, you. It's like, is that all you got, you know? But in this culture, you know, saying you're a whitewash wall is pretty damning. The whitewash wall comes from Ezekiel chapter 13. It's used numerous times in Ezekiel 13, where Ezekiel calls out the false prophets and the leaders, and he calls them whitewashed walls. In other words, as you read Ezekiel 13, you'll see language like the walls of Jerusalem are decaying, and that's like yourselves. You're decaying and you're nothing, and then you put whitewash over it to make it look good. And you're like dead inside, but you have this face and facade that everything is like pure and holy and good, and you like have no wall left. The whitewash was just supposed to, that's unfortunately what some people do before they sell their house. It's like the walls are deteriorating. Instead of fixing the walls, let's put some paint on it. No one will see how bad the damage really is. And like there's this waterlogged wall no one ever knows. And you like touch it and all of a sudden the holes go through, right? Ugh. Whitewashed wall is maybe in our culture not as significant, but in this culture, ouch. And in fact, I would say this, Paul is angry. Paul's angry, and I think we have to call out when Paul sins. But Paul was angry. He just got hit, he got pummeled, he got questioned, he was scourged, or at least was going to be scourged. He was put in leather straps, ready to be scourged. He's been yelled at and screamed at all within a 24-hour period. He is at his wit's end. And as this thing takes place with his people, the Jews, he backlashes in anger. And he says, God will judge you, whitewash walls. And, you know, it's a little bit different with Ezekiel as God instructs him in calm judgment. Here we see Paul not acting Christ-like in his anger. God will strike you, you whitewash wall. That's probably not the Christ-like. What did Jesus do as he was before the Sanhedrin? He didn't say a word. It's hard to be humble and take it on the chin when you're being reviled and persecuted. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when people revile and persecute you for my name. Paul is acting in anger. He says, God will strike you down for what you're doing, you whitewash wall. You sit and judge me according to this law. Oh boy. So of course the leaders strike back and they said, are you reviling God's high priest? How dare you revile God? He was chosen by God himself to be there. He can do no wrong. He's kind of like a Pharaoh, I guess. Huh? I guess he's the God who can do no wrong. He's in leadership. And so what, you calling my boss a liar? You calling out my, you know, my peeps? You calling out my leaders? So much pride in their position. You can't call me out. I'm a leader. How dare you call me out? How dare you do this against me? I'm a leader. How dare us as leaders ever get to that place where we can't take correction and criticism and instruction when we're not doing what we should? So the leaders are full of haughtiness and pride in their position. How dare you revile God's high priest? And then Paul says in verse 5, oh, brothers, I didn't know he was the high priest, because it's written you're not going to speak evil of a ruler of your people. Total sarcasm. Oh, I didn't know he was a high priest because he sure doesn't act like one. If he were a high priest, then he would listen in holiness and godliness to God's law. And he would know what the Old Testament says about Jews and Gentiles coming together. And as Simeon was dedicating baby Jesus, right? And he says, now the light has come to both Jews and Gentiles. It's not a surprise Jews and Gentiles are to be saved. And yet here's the Jewish high leader, all pomp and circumstance, all high and mighty, can't take criticism, all to protect their position. Now, it'd be fun to take hours to talk about the Sanhedrin and the power and position and wealth that they had within the Roman government, but I won't. The reality is that they didn't want to lose their place within the Roman government of being high and mighty. It was their place to be all that within their nation. You can't call me out. Oh, I'm sorry. Were you the high priest? You sure did act like it. Ooh, the biting sarcasm. Now, my wife would laugh because she loves sarcasm. But it's not funny. I mean, it's kind of funny to read it now after 2,000 years. We can see the anger and the sarcasm in Paul. But the reality, he's living in sin. Paul at that moment is angry and sarcastic. It's like, that's not the response that we should have. That's not the Christ-like response when we're going through these kinds of trials. So don't take this as a prescription for your life. Well, you know, Paul got angry at them, so I'm going to lash out in my own words. I might not use whitewash wall, but I'll use some other choice words. Oh, I didn't. I mean, the sarcasm. Like, the world is full of it. We don't need Christians with it. The world is full of anger, and the world is full of sarcasm. We, as a body of Christ, should not be that. All of this sarcasm, all of this anger by Paul in the moment, leaders going at it, right? There's this repartee going on. I don't know how witty it is. Verses 3 through 5, right? Paul's in the wrong. Leaders have so much pride. But in the end, verse 6, but Paul now perceives that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. So he then cries out, screaming at the council, saying this, men and brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, and I am being judged by this. At some point, and it's hard to know exactly how Luke is writing this, it goes from, you know, Paul to the Jewish leaders, from Paul to the Jewish leaders, and Paul concludes here in verse 6, almost with his head screwed on straight now, saying, I know why I'm being judged. Let's get back to the content, okay? I'm sick of calling people's names, okay? I'll confess, I'll repent. But here's the reality. I am here because of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Let's get back to content. Let's stop the give and take. This is going nowhere. I am here because of the hope. What is the hope? Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins, for all people who would accept and believe. I am here today because I love Jesus. I am here today because of the hope that I have, the confidence that I put in Jesus, and of the resurrection of the dead. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees just believed when you died, you died. So life is here to now, right now. Live life right now for God. And when you die, life is over. It ceases to exist. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah, no other Old Testament books. They only believed in the Torah, and the Torah says nothing about resurrection. When you die, you die. There's no hope. There's no future. There's no nothing in the Sadducees' minds. And so for the Sadducees to hear that Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead, last week, if you missed the wonderful message on the future promise, go back and listen to that. The future promise of eternal life. Six amazing qualities of life eternal with God. And our promise from Jesus himself that we'll be with him face to face forever. It's pretty awesome. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. When we die, we'll be resurrected with Christ forever. And all that takes is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. After all, Jesus was dead and buried and was raised on the third day. So also when you die, you will be raised and changed. This hope is this guarantee of eternal life because it's Jesus himself. I have hope, he says, and I believe in a resurrection. As this is taking place now, verse 6, verse 7, and when he had said this, Now dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Isn't that awesome? So now, you know, you had the Jews with Paul, then you had the Romans with Paul, then you had Paul with the Jewish leaders, and now you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. Now they're going at it together. Like, everybody's fighting. There's a dissension. How ironic that the very group that Paul, you know, was going against, or that the group was going against Paul, right? This group of 70 who are united together to take care of Paul because of a bad message of Paul. Look what happens. Between those 70, there was a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. This Greek word means schism. There was a schism between them. For the Sadducees says there's no resurrection. There's no angels. There's no spirits. Certainly no Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees actually confess both. They believe in a future resurrection, but only for the Jews. Then there arose a loud outcry. Can you imagine the dissension and the schism between the groups now? It's almost, have you seen those movies where, you know, the cowboy goes into the bar and he's kind of nervous because there's all those people in there and they're all ready to shoot him. And then the cowboy gets in a fight with someone to get in a fight with somebody else. And then they start fighting and the cowboy kind of gets on his knees and runs out of the bar. And then they're all fighting inside. It's kind of what, do you know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like what this happens. Paul is just saying, I believe in the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And all of a sudden, the Sanhedrin are fighting at each other over the content of this message. They're all unified to get rid of Paul, but they don't even know what they believe. How can you accuse someone of not believing whatever the truth is when they don't even know the truth? See how full of irony this is? It's a mess. I would think that if Sanhedrin were the Sanhedrin, they say, no, this is what we believe, this is the truth, and you're accursed because of it. No, they hear this, and now they're opposed. And they're fighting against each other. They don't know what's going on. There's so much infighting. There's dissension. It's said again in verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension. Literally, dissension means to stand firm or immovable in your position. That's what dissension means. I am unwilling to move. Unfortunately, there's a lot of marriages that way. I am unwilling to give. Now, there are some things in our relationship with Jesus that we absolutely need to stand and never give in, right? But there are other things where we can relent with one another in godliness and humility. This dissension is to stand so firm and immovable in your position. You're just angry about it. There's division, verse 7, this schism that's going on. There's division. There's loud outcrying. There's loud yelling and shouting. It says here that they were protesting, end of verse 9, right? They were scribes and the Pharisees. They protested. They were fighting fiercely. Now they're fighting. You know, it's like they're fighting against, who are they fighting? Who are they? They're fighting with each other over a central truth that Jesus is Lord, that the resurrection of Christ took place and a future resurrection and hope for us. And they don't even agree. The Jewish leadership has so many problems. In verse 10, then, there arose such a great dissension. The commander comes in again. Okay, that didn't work very well. So much for that idea. You know, the commander's the one who said, let's get before this group and kind of get the real truth. I don't even know what the truth is anymore. Like, this is crazy. You know, Paul's supposed to go before this group to find out who's saying what and what the truth is. And that just caused a ruckus within the Sanhedrin. It is a mess. So the commander has to run in fearing lest Paul be pulled to pieces. Oh my goodness. Like, literally pulled to pieces. Right? Literally. It's like they're scared that in their division, Paul will be ripped to shreds. So he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them. It's like now the Roman government's involved again, and now they have to take Paul by force. We're not sure if they're taking Paul by force because Pharisees and Sadducees are pummeling them and they're trying to take away by force, or if it means that they're taking him by force because they just believe Paul is the problem of all of this. And they bring him into the barracks and jail him. Wow. What a mess. When God isn't at the helm of your life, This just looks like 2018 to me. No one knows what's going on. No one has truth. No one seems to know how to get through a problem. No one seems to find resolve or wisdom to find answers. And what do? They blame Christians. And poor Paul going from one thing to another. And while I say poor Paul going from one thing to another, we always have to, you know, be sure that he also, through poor Paul, he also sinned. He was angry and lashed out and was sarcastic. So, what's the point of all this? We have a great gospel. Don't be ashamed of this awesome, great gospel. But this great gospel will do one thing. It'll provide and produce conflict among people. That's just what gospel does. We like to emphasize how great the gospel is in terms of life transformation. Like, gospel will save you from your sins. The problem is, many of us didn't want to be saved from our sins until we got to that point, until we realized, I want to be saved from my sins. You know what I'm saying? You remember that time when you were not living for Jesus and you didn't want anything to do with Jesus? Do you remember that moment? Do you remember those times in your life? Yes? Yes? You didn't want anything to do with the Lord. How many times had you heard about Jesus and just rejected because you wanted to live your life? You were in conflict with gospel. Gospel produces conflict in people. It's so funny how, it's not funny really, but how ironic that the gospel that saves your life from death and sin produces so much conflict in your soul until you finally come to the realization that if I actually do accept him as my savior, I have so much peace and joy, and the sin was actually nasty and disgusting. In the moment, I thought that's all I knew was that was fun and that was whatever. It's awful. The cross of Christ is in conflict to our sin nature. And we don't want anything to do with it. Until the Lord finally cracks through that thickness of our flesh, of our pride. And he says, you need a better way. And I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. Oh, it produces so much conflict. And why? Why does it produce so much conflict? Because it's a message of hope. Why wouldn't I want a message of hope? You think within myself, apart from Christ, I have hope? And I have anything to look forward to in my life? My friends in high school go drinking on the weekend, and they'd throw up on Saturday and Sunday and try to get sober for Monday. That just doesn't sound fun to me. Hey, Kindy, hey, preacher boy. My dad was a pastor. Hey, preacher boy. Hey, Jesus boy, you want to go get drunk with us? Like, no. No. You want to go to church on Sunday? Nah, I'll probably be thrown up by then. All right. That's what you have to look forward to on the weekends. Going to get drunk, having fun for a moment, and then thrown up the next day and having this amazing, crazy headache that just doesn't go away. Have any of you been there before? Don't raise your hands. Don't nod. Don't even say anything, really. If you want to, at this moment, just look down. It's okay. Just look down. Don't even nudge anyone. Don't even do anything. Some of you know this. Those drugs feel great for a moment until you come down. Then it's awful. I mean, I don't even like Tylenol. I couldn't imagine. Oh, my goodness. Advil breaks me down. Can't imagine, like, the hard stuff. NyQuil. Some of you have been there, right? Some of you have been there where you think the drugs are the answer. And you get that moment of euphoria and high, but that low is low. That's not hope. That's not hope. The gospel brings conflict because the gospel is good news against your bad news. The gospel is a good life, as it were, compared to the horrible, horrific life you live. It doesn't mean that you're going to be prosperous. It doesn't mean that you're going to have money. It doesn't mean you're going to have success, but you have godliness. You have Christ's likeness on your side. You can overcome those circumstances because of what Christ has done. Oh my goodness, it brings hope and it brings go through life suffering knowing that there is an amazing end called the resurrection. If Christ rose, so shall I. What amazing good news. Living like Jesus then in every circumstance. Living like Jesus when you're verbally abused. Yes, living like Jesus when you're going to be beaten or when you are beaten or when things don't go your way or when your boss says you can't talk about Jesus in the workplace or you have to take your verses down or you have to take the picture of Jesus and your verse down from your cubicle because you can't do anything about God in your office space. Can't even pray out loud for a meal. Like we're taking Jesus out of every scenario. Even when you're being abused, live like Jesus. When government comes upon us and around us and makes laws and stuff that makes it very difficult, we haven't talked about this as a staff, so let me just say this. But in my mind, crazy little mind I have, what happens if at some point the government says there are no tax breaks for those giving tithes and offerings to people at the church? Because we want to like shut down church. Would you still give to the church knowing that there's no tax breaks? Okay. Funny, when I was talking about alcohol and drugs, you didn't say anything. But it's like, you know, I mean, what is it? Why do we do what we do? Because government says we can or can't, or because the Spirit of God in us compels us to do these things. No matter where the government goes, no matter what happens, government's going to do its thing. Live like Jesus. When false accusations arise, and they do, I said a few times before, many of you have felt false accusations before, have you not? It's terrible. I still feel results today because I'm just an emotional guy. I hate false accusations. I hate any accusations, especially the false ones. And I, like Paul, would just like to go, oh, you guys are like whitewashed walls, except use different words. But you take it, right? Because you know the truth is not true. Those false accusations hurt. But whatever you do, living like Jesus doesn't mean you get angry over those things. Living like Jesus doesn't mean you get sarcastic over those things. There's no reason to backbite and to get all frothy and to get all nasty, right? Oh, that's so difficult sometimes when issues take place and when problems come. We just want to backlash and we almost like call our brothers and sisters and gossip with one another how terrible they are. I was like, oh, that's gossip. Oh, so how do we share lovingly without gossiping? So that we're not like Paul in these situations, and instead he comes to his senses and says, my hope is in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I will be raised from the dead from all of this stuff. It's going to be okay. We're going to close the service this morning with communion. And what a wonderful time to think about communion as we share in the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Living like Jesus means through all circumstances, no matter what comes our way, we need to respond in a way that's Christ-like. As we remember what Jesus has done, Jesus was pretty Christ-like, wasn't he? Jesus was Christ-like. Yeah. When the Sanhedrin, just like Paul, before the Sanhedrin, he didn't say a word. He took it on the chin. He had those stripes, and he died on that cross for our sins. What an amazing Jesus we serve. Yes, he rose from the grave, and we have ultimate victory. But communion is all about us remembering what Christ has done, and it makes it worth it to keep going through this life. So Jesus, right now I ask that you be the center. You be the center of our lives. You be all. You be priority number one, and there is no number two, three, or four. You be everything. Your blood paid for everything. And for that, we have so much joy, we have peace, contentment. Lord, help us not to get that angry streak in us, get that sarcastic bent. Lord, help us to live like your Son, Jesus.